gospel. Now, verse 4, and I want to give the free rendering here. Will you listen to this? Now to him that worketh in the business world, for that's what he's talking about here. This is his illustration. Now to him that worketh in the business world is the reward or the wages not put to his account on the principle of undeserved favor, but on the principle of obligation, that is, that which he earned. Now, I think that makes it clear, does it not? Now, I think we can translate this over into the realm of business and of labor and management and of the corporations and of government right here in our midst today. And many that are listening to me today are businessmen, business folk. And this is a very simple illustration, but that's what he's talking about here. Is something that it seems so simple, yet people seem to miss these great truths that are here. It's a general rule that a workman is paid wages for the services that he renders. A man works for so much an hour, or he's paid so much for a particular job. Now, when a man does that, then what's given to him is not given to him on the principle it's undeserved favor. It's given to him on the basis that he's earned it and it belongs to him. I think that's clear, is it not? Now, I know that sometimes men don't earn all the wages they get. And I know a lot of times on some of these jobs today, these contracts that contractors take and others today, believe me, brother, they don't deserve what they get. That's true. But nevertheless, the principle in business, and it's a principle that can be taken into the law courts. This contractor, he may not have done, in other words, he may not have given value received, but he can go into court and collect because he the principle, at least on which he did the job, was that he was to be paid so much for so much work. Now, that's the principle on which it works. Now, what Paul is saying is this. Obviously, Abraham was not a workman. He wasn't working for God. He wasn't on God's payroll. He wasn't doing a contract. He didn't have a contract. And he wasn't a contractor attempting to work out his salvation. A great many people today think that that's what they have, is a contract. That they have a contract from God, and if they can just do so much and produce so much, God's going to give them salvation. Now, Abraham was not a workman, for he did not earn what he received. But his salvation was received on the only other basis that anybody can receive anything, and that is on the basis of undeserved favor. Now, I wonder if I might stop a moment and just look at that. It seems very simple, and it is simple in a way out in the business world, but I do not know. When good, sharp businessmen come to church, they seem to throw even common sense to the wind, let alone spiritual discernment, and they just forget about things that are very practical. And if you could just hold on to a few practical things, may I say, I think salvation will be just clear to you as the noonday sun. Now, here is the picture. There are only two ways in which you can get something. One way is by putting cash on the barrelhead. And that means that you deserve it. They've got a certain price up there, and you walk in and you put down that price and they wrap it up. They'll gift wrap it even for you. Hand it to you over the counter. It's yours. You deserve it. There's not a floor walker or a detective or a policeman can stop you when you walk out. Now, there's another way that you can get what they have there. It may be that you know the merchant. May be that you are acquainted with him. And it may be that when you walk in, he'd say, "Why, hello there, friend. I've got a present here for you." And he goes over and picks up that item, and he says, "I've been intending to give you this. Just wanted to show them appreciation. Let you know how much I appreciate you and your friendship. And so I've wrapped this up for you, and it's yours. Now, you don't put cash on the barrelhead. In fact, you'd insult him if you did now, because this is a gift. And you don't deserve it. You didn't work for it, and you haven't paid for it. You don't give him anything that represents your work. It's just a gift from him to you. Now, that's the other way that you can receive something that's legitimate. Now, of course, there's the third way, when nobody's looking to reach and get it. But I don't recommend that. Only two legitimate ways. You either work for it, friends, or it will be given to you. Now, Abraham didn't work for what he got. Obviously, it was given to him. You can't work for your salvation. And that's the reason the Scripture says the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt, is the way verse 4 reads. Now to give you the literal of that, it goes like this. Now to him that worketh, and that's in the business world, is the reward, the wages, not put to his account on the principle of undeserved favor, but on the principle of obligation. That is, that which he earned. And we want you to note that that's the great principle of the business world today. They pay for what they get. Business is carried on by barter, by trade, by paying legal tender for what you get. And then the sweetest music to the businessman is the jingle of the cash registers. And believe me, you don't take anything out of the store unless they ring up a sale. Now, they may charge it to you, and judging from what we've been hearing about when they charge it to you, they come out and try to beat it out of you. So believe me, brother, they intend for you to pay for it. Now, that's one way of receiving something. And the other way is by gift. Now, God says, definitely, Abraham didn't work for what he got. God's not running he doesn't have a concession on the marketplace. Salvation. It's a gift, and it's a valuable gift. The salvation of your soul and my soul. Now, he continues on in verse 5, and verse 5 reads like this. But to him that worketh not, oh my, just let that sink in a moment. But to him that worketh not. Oh, I wish today all these legalists could hear that and believe what Paul's saying. They try to twist it around and distort it. I listened the other day to a radio message, and I have never heard such distortion of the epistle to the Galatians. Why, the man came up with the opposite meaning of the epistle. Just take plain English in our translation and twist it and distort it around and say Paul meant the very opposite. Well, when you treat the Word of God deceitfully like that, then honestly, there's nothing you can do with a person like that, because it's just like going seining with a rotten net. You can't catch fish. You just, well, quit. It's just like today trying to do business with a man that's not honorable at all, and you can't do business on that kind of basis. And it's like talking with a man in an unknown tongue. You can't understand him, and he can't understand you, and you just, well, break off. And I thought, to deal with the Word of God like that, the devil couldn't gain a greater triumph than that. And I'm of the opinion that's one of the aces, if you let me use that expression, that he's playing today in this game of life, twisting and distorting the Word of God. Now, just let this soak in. Let it just mean what it says. But to him that worketh not. Paul says that when you work for something, you get wages. Now, but to him that worketh not, you don't work when you come to God. That means, friends, attempt to keep certain laws, and then say, Lord, this is what I want to trade in to you for salvation. I want to trade this in to you for salvation. Well, that's not what you do at all. Now, will you notice this? But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, there are three as tremendous statements as you will find anywhere. To him that worketh not, first. Second, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Third, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, let's give you the rather literal translation of it. If a man... No, wait, let me come here. But to him that worketh not, that is in the moral realm, but believeth on him, that is on God, that declares the ungodly righteous, his faith is reckoned for righteousness. Now, friends, that is a tremendous statement, if you please. In other words, what he's saying here, if a man does not work for something, then the only other method of receiving it is by gift. And faith is the one thing that you have to do in order to receive it. Faith in the one who is promised is the only means of securing it. That is an important thing. Now, this is one of the strongest statements that Paul has made up to the present. God justifies the ungodly. He declares them righteous, not godly. He just declares them righteous. Now, we're going to see that in a moment, but let's come back to this first statement again and toy around with it. But to him that worketh not, that's it. You don't work, but you receive it as a gift. Now, God's not playing church with this world. A lot of people are trying to play church with God. And there are a lot of people today that are gathering together a few little good works they've got. A few others, they get together a little bit of legalism and say they're keeping the law and therefore God's going to accept them. It reminds me of what we saw in the one of the metropolitan papers the other day. I think, in fact, most of the papers carried this story. It was in one of these suburban areas where a little fella went into the bank and he said he wanted to borrow $5. Maybe you saw the story. And the banker was interested. The little fella came in there, and I think that the banker saw his dad, who really did business at the bank, standing outside. So he said to the little fella, said, $5, what do you want with it? Well, he said, I want $3 of it to buy something that had to do with an airplane or something like that, some toy for himself. And the banker says, then what do you want with the other $2? Well, he said he wanted to buy his mom and his papa present. Well, the banker said, all right, we'll talk over this matter, but what do you have to put up for collateral? After all, you just can't borrow money, come in and get it for nothing. Even the banks don't do that. At least the bank I do business at doesn't do it that way. And so the banker said, what do you have? Well, the boy said he had a bat and a mitt there. Well, the banker looked at it, and the bat was pretty well battered up. He said to the boy, the bat doesn't seem to be worth too much. And the boy said, no, but he had another one out in the car. So he went out and came in with another one. So they decided that he'd leave that there, and that he would put it up, that up as collateral, and he'd borrow the $5. The banker got a note, and now that he'd left his bat and his two bats and a mitt, that in case he didn't pay it, that he'd lose his bats and his mitt, and also they could come and repossess the airplane or whatever it was the boy was going to buy with the $3. Boy said he understood it, so they let him have the $5. The father, all the time, standing on the outside. After the transaction was completed, the father came on the inside. And then they got the explanation. The boy came to the dad first and said to him, Dad, I want to borrow $5. The dad says, well, why don't you do like I do? When I need money, I go down to the bank and borrow it. And the boy says, is that all you do? And he said, yes. And so the boy then, that was the basis on which he'd gone to the bank. And the dad had watched him from the outside. I have a notion that the banker's not going to lose. I have a notion that the father will really be the co-signer before it's over with, and that the banker won't lose because they don't generally lose on deals. However, he certainly got more than $5 worth of publicity out of it for the bank, and they could afford to lose it. If But the important thing was this, that even a little boy that went into the bank, why, they put him through the regular business procedure. But it was all in fun. It was all, shall we say, they were just playing bank. And they were teaching the little fellow business principles. Now, that's fine for a little fellow like that, but God's not playing with you grown people. He's not playing bank or church or business. He's not letting you say, well, now, I want to be saved, and so the thing I'll do will come my own way, and I'll present my character, my little good works, or I'm going to keep the law, and I'll present that. God says you don't come to him that way, but to him that worketh not. That's it. To him that worketh not. You don't work, friends. That's the whole story. You don't work. And so you don't present your good works. You don't say, I'm under law and I'm going to keep the law and be saved. Because God says, to him that worketh not. To him that worketh not. If you could remember that when you come to God. To him that worketh not. Don't come to God and say to him, now I will do something, or I have done something, or I promise to do something, and I'll play bank with you and sign a note and promise to keep the law. God says, I know you. I know you're a bankrupt. I know you're a lost sinner. God says, to him that worketh not. Now that's the basis on which you come to God. In fact, there's no other basis on which you can possibly come to him. Now the second statement is, to my judgment, one of the most glorious statements that there is in the Word of God. Will you listen to it? But believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Now this, as we've already said, is, I suppose, as sharp statement and as strong statement as Paul has made here in the Epistle to the Romans. Now, will you notice what he says? God justifies the ungodly. I wish we could hold on to that for just a moment. God justifies the ungodly. Now, will you notice that? He declares them righteous. That's it. It doesn't say that he declares them godly or he makes them godly. The only thing that he's saying here is that the ungodly are the only ones that God justifies. That's the important thing. And he makes them right before him. Now, God does not justify the godly. He doesn't justify the good people. He doesn't justify the penitent. He doesn't justify the deserving ones. And he doesn't justify the church members. The only kind that God justifies are the ungodly. To him that justifies the ungodly. Will you notice that this is the word that's used for the worst of sinners? Over in Jude 15, we're told there to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, all have sinned, we've seen, and there's no distinction. God says all of us are sinners. That means that the entire human family comes in under this particular class of sinners, ungodly. Christ died only for the ungodly, friends. Will you notice a little later on in Romans 5:6 it says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for whom? For the ungodly. Now, he didn't die for good people. He died for the ungodly. Now, I want to emphasize this today. I don't want to be unlovely or unkind to you, but if somebody should be very sharp and and clear today at this particular juncture, because so many people are being backslapped. And after all, this is a day of compromise when men are seeking popularity. You judge any man today by his ability to get along with others. That's the important thing. And may I say that that's the curse today of both of our political parties. They don't stand for anything. They just try to get along with everybody. And that's the position that the average man takes today. It's considered good business policy. It's considered everything. Now, that's been carried over out of the world into the church, and the preacher today is judged by that. Well, if he's a member of two or three knife and fork clubs in the little town, and he's a backslapper, and everybody says, well, he's a good fella, then he's all right. Well, he's in, and he's in most of the churches because of that. Well, if the church is just a sort of a civic club, then may I say to you, that's the kind of man you want, I guess, one that can get along with everybody. But the church has been made terribly weak, and the pulpit today has become anemic. In fact, it's become saccharine sweet instead of declaring this message concerning the fact that man is a sinner. Now, here's the thing that I want to say, friends, in conclusion today. Until you and I see ourselves as guilty, lost, hell-doomed sinners, without hope, without God in the world, going down the third time and absolutely helpless, until we see that, I personally don't think you're ever going to get saved. Because no man's going to turn to Christ today. Now, I listened to a testimony the other night. Actually, it just made me sick when I heard it. A young lady with one of these popular musical groups today that sing this popular stuff that, to my judgment, is as frothy as it can be. But, of course, that's just my personal opinion, and it's not worth very much. But here's the thing that is important. She said Jesus was tops on her list. Believe me, I suppose Jesus was really elated, and he was thrilled when he heard that he was tops on her list. May I say that if the girl had known what she was saying, it would have been blasphemy. But fortunately, she had no notion what she had said. And I seriously question, really, the salvation of a person like that. And I'll tell you why. Because, my friend, he's not tops on our list. He's not trying to become tops on our list. We just happen to be the bottoms on his list. We're the bottom man on the totem pole, the human family is, and we're poor lost sinners. And until we see ourselves as poor lost sinners, my friend, we cannot nor will we ever come to this Savior and be saved. Oh, today to see yourself. It's not to come to Jesus because he's so sweet and lovely, and he is. Don't you forget that. But you'll never see him that way until you see yourself undone. And then when you do, you can turn to him and cry out, and when you do, he'll save you. Oh, my friend today, have you come to him as a lost sinner? If you have, well, he justifies the ungodly. That's the only kind he justifies. Now we saw that God justifies the ungodly. Now that's the most wonderful thing in the world. That God justifies ungodly people. In fact, it's the only kind of people that God does justify. He justifies ungodly people, and he does it by faith. And the faith of the ungodly is reckoned to him for righteousness. It's made over to him for what it's not, righteousness, and that's what gives him a standing before God. Not that, as we've indicated before, faith in and of itself is not an end. It's a means to an end. Faith has no merit within in and of itself. You can believe the wrong thing as well as the right thing, and faith can become an awful menace. It was in Hitler's Germany, for millions of Germans believed in Hitler. And it was an awful thing. It's not just faith, but self. It's the object of faith, and that object is Christ. You see, when we trust Him and trust what He's done for us on the cross, then the faith in Him, that secures for us the righteousness God offers, and we no longer stand before Him as guilty sinners, but now we've declared we are right with God. That's the thing that He does. Isn't that a glorious, wonderful thing? Now, that's hard for people to see. I recognize that. I have a letter here, and it's typical. I think you could just make a record of most of these letters that come like this. And this brother, he's written about, I would say here, he's written about 14 pages to straighten me out. And I want to tell you, it'll take more than 14 pages to straighten me out. But here's the way he begins. Don't worry, I'm not going to read it all. Tell the truth, I haven't read it all myself, because after I got two or three pages, it sounds sing-songy. I've heard all this before. And in fact, I've heard it stated so much better. He begins like this. I just happened to tune in your station as you were saying that we are saved by faith only. That's all. No matter what else you do from now on, just so you believe in God, you will be saved. How far from the truth? Now, I do not know whether this man is accurate when he said that he just tuned in. If he did, then he ought to listen to the whole argument before he gets heated up and writes a letter like this. He ought to hear the entire message. But to begin with, he said that I said just faith only, and that's exactly what I said, but I didn't say what he added to it, his own thought that you could live any kind of life after that. He hasn't heard the whole story yet. But may I say this is difficult for people to accept, but the fault, may I say, his difficulty is not with me. His controversy is not with me. It's with Paul the Apostle, it's with the Spirit of God, and with God Himself, because this is what the Word of God says. But to him that worketh not. Now, does that mean, brother, that your works are going to enter into salvation? Of course not. But to him that worketh not. And that means exactly what it says. And the minute you begin to say you've got to work and do something, and that's, of course, all this brother says, the last part, he says you've got to keep the commandments. That same old sing-songy thing, when it contradicts the Word of God. God says, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Now, God's not in the business of justifying good people. He's not in the business today of justifying righteous people. The Lord Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. And he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't come to seek and save these nice, bright, shiny folk who keep all the commandments. The interesting thing is, there weren't any like that when he was here. He denounced the best people that were on top of the earth in that day. Old Nicodemus, our Lord didn't say to him, you're a rascal, because he wasn't. He was a fine, upstanding, religious man that if he lived next door to you, you'd say that he is a fine representative of religion. You just have to commend him. But our Lord said to him, you've got to be born again, Nicodemus. And the way that it comes about, you can't do anything but you're to believe. Even as the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever works and keeps the commandments, well, poor Nicodemus was working at that. He says to him, no, that doesn't work at all. That whosoever believeth on him, that's faith, that's all he said. That's all you have to. Now, your controversy is not with me when you say that you've got to have more than faith. Your controversy is with the Word of God, as you can very well see. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith now is counted for righteousness. Now, it's faith, not his keeping of any commandments or his works or his character, but his faith is counted for righteousness. May I say that this is without doubt one of the most wonderful amazing passages in the entire Word of God. And, friends, it just contradicts this letter here. It just contradicts folk like this that get all heated up and steamed up and believe that somehow or another you can be saved by keeping the law, and that you've got to do something except believe. I remember hearing the late Dr. William Newell tell this story of an experience that he had in the city of St. Louis years ago. He was holding noon meetings at one of the downtown theaters, and in the box office, in the box, I should say, after the service one day at noon, there sat a man, and a very fine looking man, well dressed. And so after the service and others had made their way out the aisle, he came around and approached Dr. Newell, said, "I'd like to talk with you." And then he introduced himself. He said, "My name is Captain so-and-so." Well, this man, the minute he mentioned his name, Dr. Newell knew who it was. He was a prominent man in St. Louis, a man that was not famous but infamous. He was the leader of the sin element of the town, and a real sinner if there ever was one, but well known in the community. And this man said this to Dr. Newell. He said, "I want to talk with you." He said, "You know, I've become interested. I've been attending these meetings here now for several weeks, actually, and I have been interested, and I want you to tell me what I should do in order that I might be saved." And Dr. Newell said, "I'd just been talking to him that to the crowd that day on the subject of Romans 4:5, but to him that worketh not." And so Dr. Newell said to this man, he said, "You know," he says, "you come to ask me a question, and immediately you ask me a question I can't answer. You say to me, 'What must I do to be saved?' And I have been talking here for the past hour on this subject of you're not to work, you're not to do anything, but to him that worketh not. And you ask me what you're to do. Now, you're not to do anything." The man looked rather puzzled for a moment, and he said, "I'm sorry, Dr. Newell," but he said, "You know, I honestly didn't hear what you said today." He says, "I've been troubled about this, so much so I haven't been able to sleep at night, and I've been to all my friends, and I've asked them what to do, and some have suggested I go to church, and I've started that, and I've even been coming here and every day to these services, and some have said to me that I ought to join a church, and said I've even done that, and it didn't help. And he said that some said that I ought to start saying my prayers, and I've started that, and it didn't help. And others have suggested that I ought to try to do better, and I've honestly tried to do better, but that doesn't seem to help me. And some said I ought to start giving money away to worthy causes, and I've started that, and that doesn't seem to help. And said, I'd like to know what to do. And you tell me that, there's nothing for me to do, and there must be something for me to do." And Dr. Newell took this, his Bible, and handed it to the man and said to him, "Read this verse." And he read it, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Well, the man says, "Well, tell me, there must be some help for me. Tell me what to do." And Dr. Newell says, "I can't tell you anything to do." And the man says, "But I insist there must be something for me to do." And Dr. Newell said, "Yes, there is, but it was done 1,900 years ago. It's already been done. And you are to believe it and accept it." And he then sat down and told this man about how 1,900 years ago Jesus Christ came to this earth and died on a cross. And the man knew that. I mean, he was aware of those facts, but he'd never before realized that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he took his sins personally and accepted all of the sins, and that he bore them there, and he paid the penalty completely, and that he was buried in the tomb. The sins were gone, This man Jesus came up out of the tomb on the third day in resurrection. And that life of his is the life that God offers to a sinner that will do nothing more nor less than just simply trust Christ. And when he trusts Christ and what he's done, his faith is counted for righteousness. And this man says, then there's hope for an ungodly man like I am. And Dr. Newell said that's just the kind God's saving today. In fact, it's the only kind that God's saving. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. It's the ungodly that God will justify. He's not justifying godly people. He'll justify you by your own admission, the worst sinner in St. Louis. God will justify you and give you a standing before him and forgive you your sins and make you righteous and declare you righteous in his sight. And that man, just in desperation, like a drowning man grabbing for straws, said to Dr. Newell, said, I'll accept him. I'll take him. I know a good proposition when I see it. And down on the knees, these two men went. And that man there took Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And Dr. Newell said that the next day when he was ready to go on the platform, the man was there smiling and said to him, may I just say a word? And Dr. Newell said, yes. Beginning of the service, he said, I have a man that all of you know, and I'd like to introduce him to you and have him tell you something. And this man got up and he said, you know, as all of you people know, I'm the worst sinner in St. Louis. Said nobody would ever gainsay that. I'm recognized as the worst sinner here. And I want you to know that yesterday I took Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, and he's declared me righteous. And I know a good proposition. I'm a businessman, and I know nothing that's as wonderful as that. And for the past 24 hours, I have rejoiced in this. Dr. Newell said that man lived in St. Louis many years after that, because he was really just a middle-aged man at the time, and was known as an outstanding Christian. His life that was just as much on the other side. And to answer this brother, I'd just like to say to him today and others listening in that you don't think that when you're justified by faith, that declares you righteous. God won't leave you there, as we're going to see in Romans. This man's life was transformed and changed. And my friend, that's the only thing in the world that will transform your life. As long as you're working at it, as long as you're trying to keep commandments, all you've got's a little reformation. And you may make a little improvement. You may be able to wash your face and maybe even get back of your ears, but you have not made yourself acceptable to God. It's not until you come to Jesus Christ and come as an ungodly person. I believe today that you've got to come as an ungodly person, and that you must see him as the Savior who died for you on the cross, and that was raised again, and you accept him and what he's done, and then, my beloved, your faith is counted for righteousness. That's the only thing that can help you today, and that's the only thing that can lift you up today. I got a card this morning. I don't have time to talk about this now, but I hear this so much today. Jesus is the answer. Well, now, I go along with that, but I want to say that that's putting it in a pretty weak capsule. It needs to be said a little differently. He justifies ungodly who come to Jesus Christ as sinners and trust his death upon the cross and believe that he is the resurrected Christ, and they'll come to know it, and their lives will be transformed. That's the way Jesus is the answer, my beloved. Now we come today to this sixth verse. And as we come to a new division in this chapter. We have been looking at Abraham. Now, for just a brief moment, we turn to David, and we see David, under the law, was justified by faith and certainly not by works. And that's verses 6 through 8. And I think the best thing to do is just to get this before us, and let me read verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man under whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Now, this is a turn from Abraham to David. And Paul is bringing before us now two of the outstanding men of the Old Testament. I believe that these two men are representative of the two outstanding men of the Old Testament. Somebody'd say they'd like to put in a third and put Moses there. Well, I would too. But in view of the fact that David represents the man under law, we don't need Moses. And we have Abraham, you see, before the law, and we have now David under the law, and both of these men that were so outstanding and so conspicuous, we see that they were justified by faith and not by works. Now, why is David used? Because David was a great sinner. Well, David was a great sinner, and that's the reason I think he's used. But if you will notice, and everyone in David's line is measured by David. In other words, this is said of certain of the kings. He walked in the ways of his father David. Now, that's just a human standard, but that's the standard God set before these kings. And then it's said of other kings, they did not walk in the way of David, his father, or their father. And as a result, they were rejected. And that is the standard that's set before us. So you could see quite naturally that the one reading the Old Testament would come to the conclusion, well, certainly David is accepted because of who he is. He's accepted because of the fact that he was such an outstanding king. He's accepted because he was a man after God's own heart. He's accepted because it was in his heart to build God a temple, and he spent millions in order to make that possible. Did you know that David collected all the wealth that went into the building of the temple? And this man, certainly, if giving to God had any merit at all, David ought to have merit because he gave millions. Frankly, I think he'd put Rockefeller to shame. I think he would put any of these foundations that had been established to shame. The amount that David was willing to give, he laid out, as some people actually estimate, over $1 billion is what that this man collected in order that it might go into the building of the temple. Don't you see that it'd be easy for an Israelite in Paul's day to say, well, you know, our father David and Abraham, these are our two great men. And it certainly looks like David was accepted because of who he was and what he did. He's outstanding. But may I say that Paul takes David now and says, Abraham was justified by faith, and so was David justified by faith. None of these things that he did, even giving $1 billion to God, wasn't worth one penny as far as salvation was concerned. Now, will you notice what is said here? Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man under whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Say, that's making it pretty plain, isn't it? Now, let me give you the American Standard Version that goes back to 19:1. It's actually a little more accurate here, and I think it'll make it a little clearer. Listen to this. Even as David also pronounceth blessing upon the man under whom God reckoneth righteousness apart from works. Now, let's look at that just a moment here. Some expositors do not feel that David is introduced here to parallel Abraham as an illustration of justification by faith. They rather take the position that David's statement is introduced to augment the testimony concerning Abraham. And even this outstanding commentator, Dr. Godet, follows that position. Sande, who's an outstanding Greek scholar, suggests it. But may I say, to in view of the fact that David is speaking out of personal experience and his own prominence in Scripture, there seems to be every reason to treat him as also another illustration in favor of righteousness without works. Now, will you notice? That's important to see, because either way you look at it, David's brought in order to just add and augment this argument that Paul is putting forth, that men are justified by faith apart and without works. Now, he begins here, even as David, and that word could be translated also. Also is a word that I think lends support to this position. David, as well as Abraham, experienced the unmerited favor of God. And I like also better. Also David described it. Just as Abraham, before the law was given, Abraham that had so much to commend him, was such an outstanding man in every department and relationship of life, yet none of that counted toward his salvation. He was not justified by that, but he was justified by faith. Now, also David was justified by faith. He wasn't justified because he was king. He wasn't justified because he gave billions to God. And he wasn't even justified because he was a man after God's own heart. He was justified by faith and faith alone, my beloved. You see, if you have to be a king and you have to give billions and you have to be prominent, then that's going to leave me out. And I have a notion it'll leave a lot of you out. Because if there are any of you folk that are rich listening to this program, you sure have not let me know about it. I wonder sometime if maybe we don't have somebody listening to the program that really could just give me heart trouble by sending in a gift sometime, you know, that would be so large it'd just give me heart trouble. But I don't want a case of heart trouble, so be careful about what you send in. Don't make it too big. But if there's anybody rich listening in, I doubt it. But there may be. Every now and then I hear things like that. I was told the other day a man who was worth several $1 million was listening to the program. Well, I haven't heard from him, I can assure you that. But may I say, if that man is listening now, any others, and you've got millions, even if you gave to this program, that wouldn't help you with your salvation. It wouldn't help you. These things don't commend you to God at all. Now, after you're saved, I think God would want you to give. Now, don't misunderstand. That's one reason we try to make it clear, and we're not trying to promote, you see, anything. We just tell folk, if you're not a Christian, we don't want you to give. God couldn't bless you in giving, and he couldn't bless us in receiving it. So, and it gives the impression when you just ask everybody for something that maybe if you give, why, it will commend you to God. Well, I'm here to tell you today, your giving won't commend you to God if you're looking for salvation. If you're not saved today, please don't give. Don't give to this program, and I advise you not to give to any program or to any church if you're not a Christian. Why? God can't bless you. You see, if you gave in that position, it would look like you were trying to buy your salvation. And as we've said before, God's not selling it. David gave billions, but David was not justified by the billions he gave to God. That just didn't even enter into his salvation. Now, will you notice what it says next year? It says that he also describeth the blessedness. Now, let me change that just a little. He expresses the felicitation. Well, somebody said, you sure haven't helped us there, because that's just about as, in fact, it's a little more difficult to understand. Let me change it a little bit more. He pronounces happy. That's it. He expresses that which pronounces people happy. He pronounces happy. And that's the thing that he's talking about. Now, I think when David gave to God and made him happy as God's child, but the thing that made him happier than anything else was when God pronounced him righteous by faith. That's the thing that'll bring joy to your heart today. It's interesting. that we're in this section here right now where we're dealing with justification by faith. And you can well understand that I have stirred up the ire of all of the legalists. And I read you some of the nice letters we get, and I read one that wasn't so nice. Well, I didn't read all of them. Some of these people really write very strong letters, long letters, trying, as it were, to get me straightened out. I have another one this morning. And this brother, he feels that I should be straightened out. And then there's a woman that's written me. She's a regular theologian, she thinks. And she's attempting that, my, that this is an awful thing to say people's justified by faith, that you're certainly going to have to work and that sort of thing. Now, here is the interesting thing about all those letters. They have one thing in common. They're written for people who are tense, who are angry, and not one of them is happy. You see, legalism will never make you happy. The thing that pronounces you happy is when you're justified by faith. That'll bring joy to your heart today. That's the thing that brought joy to David. You remember when he committed his sin, he came to God. What was it he asked for? He said, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." Now, David never did lose his salvation when he sinned, but he did lose the joy of it. And a Christian can lose the joy, too, when you get in sin. And you can lose the joy when you bring in legalism today and start this matter of legalism. It never makes people happy, never makes them joyful. It's not until, friend, that you realize that when you come to God, that you haven't anything to bring Him. When I came to Him, I just came bankrupt. And I went to Him just bankrupt. I told Him I was bankrupt. I told Him Vernon McGee didn't have a thing, but I was coming at His invitation, and I'd believe Him. I'd believe that Jesus died for me. I believed He was raised from the dead, and I'd trust Him, and I didn't have anything at all to offer Him, not anything. And He saved me. And you know, friends, that's given me joy today. I hope you have that in your heart, that your sins are forgiven you. And I know problems come to us, and they weigh us down, and we get frustrated today and bothered and all of that. I recognize that. I go through that myself. We're just down here right now with so much to do in a stew, but we get a little frustrated. But I want to tell you this. Down underneath, there's a sure a lot of joy today. Oh, I'm so happy to know today that Vernon McGee's not going to be saved today because of who he is or what he does, because if it rests on that, I'd be pretty miserable today. But I'm thankful that my God has loved me so much that He's made a way that I can come, and a way that'll bring joy to my heart because I've trusted Christ as my Savior. My friend today, is that your experience today? Is that your portion today, that you've just come to Him, tempting to promote yourself or tempting to try to build yourself up and try to say that you're something that you're not? You know, they're Christians that are like that today. You meet them every now and then. I heard this about one the other day. Said preacher said to me, he says, you know, concerning this businessman, says, I wish I could buy him for what he's worth and sell him for what he thinks he's worth. Said, I could pay off the national debt today because the brother really thinks he's something. You know, there's so many people going around trying to put up a front and say they're somebody and that they've got something. You know, when you deal with God, you don't deal that way, friends. The hymn has it right. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come. And I just come as a sinner, see, to God. He's the only one who'll take me that way, by the way. Everybody else insists that I, even when I come to visit my friends and I've got dirty feet, they insist I wipe my feet off. But when I come to God, He says, just come in. Come in, McGee, just like you are, and I'll clean you up. Come in as a sinner, and I'll clean you up. And that's what He did. My friend today, what a wonderful God we have. And if you could only see that, you'd forget this little legalism that's making you so nervous today and irritable and makes you fall out with me and some of you write unlovely letters. It would cause you right now to sing the hallelujah chorus, and you'd have joy in your heart because sins have been forgiven you. Oh, that's what we need today, is it not? And no wonder David describes the blessedness of the man under whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Isn't that a wonderful thing? God reckons or puts to the count righteousness without works. Now that ought to be clear, oughtn't it? God puts on your account what you do not have, righteousness, and he doesn't do it by works. You can't bring works to him. This is not, God's not playing house with you today. He's not playing store with you today. He's not taking in mud pies today, because our works are just filthy rags, and he remembers that we are dust. We forget it sometimes, and when dust gets stuck on itself, it's mud. And we are just, many of us, we're just mud pies, that's all. And we think we're playing with God. We're selling mud pies. We're going to take a mud pie in and trade it in for salvation. God's not playing that way today, my friend. God makes over to you righteousness without works. Without works. That's what he says here. Makes it very clear, doesn't he? And since he says it's without works, won't you believe him? And come and accept what he has to offer you. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Now, friends, we've come to the time for the reading.